Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray. As we come to this word, O Father, we look to you and ask for your guiding spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would make us to understand the great things and the deep things of the Spirit. And Father, not just be able to understand them with our minds, but they would be imbibed in our deepest, most being, so that we might live them practically in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. And coming to this text this morning, you might be wondering, boy, what in the world does this have to do with me? And I admit that I struggle with this question as well. As a matter of fact, 12 years ago, when I was first starting off in the ministry, I preached through 1 Timothy. This is my second time preaching a series through 1 Timothy. Don't think that I've been cheating and using old notes. That's a talk for another time. But when I came to chapter 6, verse 1, I looked at it at the beginning of the week and I said, I don't have a clue how this will have any relevance for anybody that I'm speaking to today, so I'm going on and I'm starting at verse 3. I completely ignored this passage. When I opened up my Bible at the beginning of this week, I had the exact same thought. Should I just run over these and go right to what everybody knows is going to be more relevant to them? And then I got to thinking, you know, I don't know if I can shirk God's word twice in a row like that. If we really do believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God can be complete, well then it becomes important that we look at this passage. That didn't make it any more easy though. So I struggled all week trying to pick through this passage, and I'll let you be the ones to decide whether or not I should have skipped over it or not this time around. But the topic, slavery. And this is a passage that does provoke some questions, especially how it's been used throughout American history, specifically prior to the Civil War. So as we look at this topic and we begin to think about what is the teaching behind this passage, I want us to go through it by looking at four headings, each of which starts with the letter D. All right, I want to begin by thinking about despotism. Despotism. I use that word because the word for master in this passage is the word despot. Now, you and I, when we think of the word despot, we think of an oppressive regime like communism or fascism. We think of some tyrannical leader who is making his underlings' lives very difficult. Well, that's not the biblical idea of a despot, though. A despot in the Bible is just someone who has authority, someone who has superiority. So even Jesus in 2 Timothy is called a despot in the Greek language. It says the false teachers were denying the master, the despot, who had bought them, that being Jesus. So it's recognizing just one who owns another person. That's the way this verse is used. And I want to begin with this idea of despotism because it's important that we realize that this concept is something that is virtually extinct in the Western world. I recognize that slavery still exists in many parts of the world, and there are many indications that slavery, even in the Western world, is starting to make something of a resurgence. You know, tyrannical leaders is something that's kind of common, becoming more prominent, and even the sex slave industry. That is becoming something that is more prominent and resurging in our day. But if you think about it, on the whole, in a general scope, the whole idea of slavery is something that's virtually extinct wherever the Western world is. And I want to start there because when it comes to a passage like this, you might be a little bit confused. You read this and you think, well, is Paul commending or at least condoning slavery? As a matter of fact, again, this is the way this passage has been used in prior American history. Those who wanted to defend slavery from a religious standpoint, they looked at a text like this and they say, hey, look, even Paul told his slaves that were under his care to submit to their masters. Well, if you have that feeling, if you have that question, the first thing that you have to do is recognize that this passage comes in the broader context of this epistle, the broader context of the whole teaching of the Bible, and specifically in a historical context. First thing you need to do is go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul basically condemned all of the slave trade. In chapter 1, around verse 10 or so, he gives a list of several sins that he says is not in accord with sound doctrine. Homosexuality, sexual immorality, murder, profaneness, those who strike their fathers and mothers, perjury, and he also uses enslavers, or as some of the versions might say, man-stealers. That's how slavery is the most prominent means of slavery, man-stealing. And in that first chapter, Paul says that anybody who would kidnap another person and subject them to forced labor, or sell them to somebody who would use them as a slave, is denying the inherent dignity of man. They're denying the sixth commandment, which says you are to preserve, promote, and respect all human life. So when you read here in chapter 6 what's going on with the slavery, you have to think about the literary context and the exact condemnation that Paul issued to the Roman world in his day about slavery. Now, you also have to remember that this comes in a historical context, too. Well, if Paul is condemning the slave trade, why is it that he says here that they should submit to their masters? Well, remember, the Roman world was a third to maybe a half of the citizens were slaves. So he recognized that if he would outright say, just jettison your masters and run off and do your own thing, it would be complete social upheaval. Not to mention bloodshed. Because back then, when you looked at a slave, he was your property. And if he ran off, you were allowed to put him to death without a trial. He was your personal piece of property, just like you could take a glass and you could throw it against the ground and that would be your right. You could do the same thing with a slave. So Paul has a personal investment in these people, recognizing their need to submit. You're going to look at me and say, hey, wait a minute, though. The Old Testament, doesn't that promote slavery? Isn't slavery all over the Old Testament? Well, it's not all over. That's an exaggeration. But recognize it's typically a slavery of a certain kind. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll read different parts of slavery, you'll find out that Jews were not allowed to enslave other Jews. Their brethren, their countrymen, they were not allowed to force them into labor, kidnap them, or what, because that was part of the inherent dignity of man. And those who were slaves were those who were voluntary slaves. So if you became poor, you lost your 401k overnight, you could go to somebody who was rich and you could sell yourself as a slave to them, as an indentured servant, and you could work for him to pay off your debts. That's a lot better than the alternative, right? Starving to death. I'd say that's a pretty good thing. And even then, God put a lot of parameters around it. You were only allowed to be a slave for 7 years. 7 years you had to be let go. So when the Old Testament talks about slavery, it's mainly an indentured servant kind of slavery. The other kind of slavery that it promotes is if you go off to war and you have some captives that you bring back, you're allowed to force them into slavery. And again, that's still better than the alternative. Execute them. But again, that idea was associated with the land and God's covenant. When you had a slave come into your house from a foreign country, what was the first thing that you were supposed to do to them? You were to circumcise them. And what you were doing there is that you were enfolding them into God's covenant. They became, even though they were slaves, part of God's covenant people so that they could be taught the word of God, they can be trained in the worship of Yahweh, and begin to recognize that Yahweh is their God too. So really, that slavery in the Old Testament was a form of evangelism in the ancient world. We don't today practice this. When we go off to war with other nations, we don't make slaves of the captives because that we believe that was something that was linked to the land and to the things that have passed away in the Old Testament. And today we still are promote voluntary slavery. Even our Constitution, the amendment of slavery, it condemns forced servitude. It still allows for for voluntary slavery, but we recognize even that's not really right. We don't practice that in America because we know it's not appropriate for one human to own another. We recognize the dignity because of what God teaches in His Word about the worth and the nature of man. So when we consider this whole idea of despotism, the idea of being someone else's master, let's remember that this is a concept that basically is dead in the water. Again, mainly in the West. Unfortunately, slavery still exists in many places around the world, and that's because they're anti-Christ. Humanism, secular humanism, the communism, the fascism, they oppress, they make slaves out of the people. Islam, they are very much involved in the slave trade. But wherever the fingerprint of Christ has been felt, which is mainly the Western world, what He has said has come true. The truth shall set you free. We have reason to give God all the credit, even though we have this one place where there's a recognition that submitting is appropriate. We have the reason to praise Christ because He no longer allows this whole idea of despotism to take place. And that leads us to the second B word, not only despotism, but the word doxology. Doxology. You know, sometimes we sing the doxology in our services. It's a song of praise. The word doxa means glory or praise. And so when we think of the next point, I want you to think in terms of praise and living a life of praise. And that's exactly what you find in verse 1, where it says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Listen, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul recognizes that these slaves need to submit so that the name of God and the whole of the Christian faith is not given a bad reputation among the Roman world. You can think about how this is all transpiring here. You can just imagine what's going through some of the slaves' heads. You know, they hear the preaching of the gospel. They're hearing about the liberation from sin and bondage. They hear that they are new creatures in Christ, that they have a new nature, a new life, and even a new master who is Jesus Christ. And then they go back and they read stories from the Old Testament and they hear about all these slaves that are being released all the time. And even God releases all His people, bringing them up out of Egypt and the bondage there. And add to that the fact that you have some of these slaves probably worshiping right alongside their master. Social class has taken a huge dive bomb in this case. And perhaps being that the passage that was just previous to this was talking about honoring elders, maybe some of these slaves were actually elders who had authority over their own masters. You know, it's not slavery as we know it as Americans, you know, the race-based slavery that we had in America where it was pure oppression. In the Roman world, slaves had a good deal of freedom. They could go out, they could get other jobs, they could earn money from their master, they could buy their slavery. They had a lot of freedom to come and go. At least many of them did. So it could be that some of these slaves are sitting in a church coming for a home visit with their master. Can you imagine that? And recognition that they need to submit to the slave. And the thinking to the slave is, hey, I got all this freedom. I got this new nature. I got all this power. I don't think I need to be a slave anymore. That's kind of the thing going through his head. Paul says, no. Don't do that. Paul says, submit to your masters. Show them honor that they are deserving. Because you don't want Jesus Christ to get a reputation that he is a troublemaker. If all these slaves begin defying their masters, Christianity is going to be looked on as a religion of revolution. It's here to turn the whole world upside down. It is, but not in that way. And so Paul says, make sure that you submit to your masters because you want to seek more than your own privileges, more than your own freedom. You want to seek the glory of God and the advancement of Christianity. You submit so that those who see your lifestyle and your submission recognize that man is a Christian. Why is he serving me with such a great heartfelt attitude now? I want to understand a little bit more about this conversion thing that he is going through. You have an opportunity to share the gospel. Paul's telling us here that the glory of God should rank as the highest priority of our lives. And he wants us as people in the 21st century to put a premium on the propagation of the gospel and even be willing to sacrifice our other priorities and privileges and perhaps even freedoms so that the name of Christ will be lifted up among the heathen. Perhaps you've heard about the story of the 18th century, about these young men who desired to share the gospel with this certain people group in England. Unfortunately, though, missionaries were not allowed into that territory. The only way that they could get access to this certain people group is if they sold themselves into slavery because they could not come as a citizen professing Christ. They had to come in bondage. And so they did. They sold all their possessions. They sold even their own selves to these people so that they could begin to preach the gospel to the other slaves and have an opportunity to be a witness advancing the glory of God there in that dark heathen realm. I don't know that you're going to be selling yourself into slavery anytime soon. But the principle of seeking the glory of God as the highest priority of your life can be something that you apply deeply to your life. The first principle is that our freedom is secondary. Our personal standing in America, and as a worker in a place of employment, is secondary to the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Far from being people who defile His name and being a bad report onto Christ, allowing other people to blaspheme, is our willingness to set aside our own desires, our own ways, and submit to His glory. Remember, this is exactly the embodiment of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ was one who was willing to deny his personal freedom. He had a high and glorious status as the Son of God sitting at the right hand of the Father. And yet he, in his incarnation, became nothing more than a slave. Though he was in the form of God, he took the form of a slave, choosing to become like one of us. Why did he do that? Because he wanted the glory of God. He wanted people like you and me to sit here today and worship the name of God. He wanted the faith to spread through coast to coast so that there would be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing at His feet on the last great day, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Jesus Christ was even willing to submit Himself to harsh despots such as Pontius Pilate, as we heard about earlier, and the religious leaders, giving up His own flesh to terrible torture so that God's honor would be preeminent. What Paul calls us to here is to embody that gospel and live a doxological life. The third D word that we look at this morning is under the heading dominion. At the very beginning of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, we find the dominion mandates. We're to subdue the earth. We're to rule over it. That's the Bible's way of saying we are to work. We're to get out and be productive, taking mastery over whatever area of this world that we are in charge of. And that's essentially reiterated here in this passage. The essence of this subservient work is that these servants, these slaves, were to have dominion of their area under their masters. You recognize that, yes, these slaves are under dominion, but they still have areas of responsibility where they have authority to work. And even that word honor has appeared again. You guys, we've been talking about this word honor for the last couple weeks. You remember what we've been saying about it? It's the idea of making a payment. Not just showing respect, but showing respect to the point that you're willing to compensate that person. The widows were to be supported by the church. The elders were to be compensated for their time and their labors. Here we see that the servants are to compensate their masters, obviously not with money, but with their labors. And so you see, they are to be taking dominion and doing so with vigor. There's a sense in which this passage calls us to be men and women who take dominion over the earth too, because all of us are somehow in subjection to somebody else. Even if we're an entrepreneur and we're our own boss, we still have our spouse to deal with. We still are servants to God. And so it's calling us to be productive and recognize the importance of work and not being slack. I know I say this is important because my children think doing the dishes after supper is a form of slavery. And perhaps they have a good argument, but it's still a place of dominion. But you know what? The dominion that's being talked about in this passage is more than just work. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a sense in which the slave has dominion over the master. Look at this verse again. Verse 1. It says, "Let all who are under a yoke of slaves, those who are under dominion, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." The word "regard" there is a very interesting word. It means to think, to consider something. So it has that whole idea of mental process and regarding somebody in a way. But there's also another meaning it has. It has a meaning of to govern or to rule. So when Paul uses this word to say consider or regard them as worthy of honor, he's saying rule over them. Have mastery, because they may be a despot in the modern sense of the word. Your master may be a punk. He may be a cruel rascal who's always making promises he doesn't keep. He's treating you harshly. He's using language that is not appropriate. And he's making you do jobs that might not be appropriate. And he's saying you have the power to rule over them by looking upon them in a way that they don't deserve. By looking on them and even honoring them, using your works as a way of giving to them something that you cannot otherwise give. You're going to say, "Matt, what in the world kind of point is that? who in their right mind would look at someone who's a scoundrel of a guy and think that he's worthy of anything? That's the point. Nobody would do that except Jesus Christ. Have you thought about how Jesus Christ has had dominion over you? Are you not a dirty little despot, harsh and cruel, doing all kinds of things that cause you to lose favor in the eyes of others, especially God? And yet God has had dominion over you by seeing to it that you are have favor in His eyes. And even more than that, by taking His own works, the works of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that He accumulated all through His life, He actually pays to your account so that you can stand right with God. When He says that you should regard your own masters as worthy of honor, He's calling us to embody the gospel. Exactly what Christ has done for you. This whole idea of the doctrine of imputation. All of what Christ has done has been imputed to you. God regards you in a way that you don't deserve to be regarded. Now, why can't you do the same in subservience to Christ, to your master? It's a beautiful illustration of the gospel and the kind of life that we are to live. And it leads to our last D word, the whole idea of diligence. Notice in verse 2, it says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better. You can imagine some of these servants sitting around, well, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, yeah, he'll take it easy on me. I don't have to be quite as studious. I don't have to polish all the way to the corner. Paul says, no. Since you're both brothers in Christ, and you know that he's going to be benefiting from your service, you know that has greater repercussions. That means the kingdom of God is going to be advancing because of your service to him. Therefore, you need to serve all the better. Because Christ has given you all his righteousness, because he has been gracious to you, you need to be diligent to serve. There are a lot of Christians who are in the same situation as those slaves way back when. You know, they take a little lax approach to work. Heard from time to time stories about certain employers who are afraid to hire a Christian or somebody who might have a fish on their bumper sticker because he knows that Christians have a tendency to be less prompt, has a way of being a little less obliging, a little less studious in getting the job done. They're causing a bad name to come upon the faith. But this is the idea of what sanctification is really all about. Once we've been justified to stand before God and be declared not guilty, we are called to then live in holiness more and more, just as it says here, all the better. My friends, I want to challenge you. You young people, as you're doing your studies, as you're going about a new school year, you get a job, you older folks, as you go about your mothering and taking care of the kids, or you're out on the field doing your work, let this be your calling. In view of the grace of God and what He has done on your behalf, let your work be done all the better. May you be known as a person who truly is diligent for the glory and honor of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you. We thank and praise you that you have liberated us from the bondage of sin. We praise you that Jesus Christ is now our chief despot. And Father, we pray that having been brought into his service, we would serve all the better. that we would be men and women who serve with thankful hearts and with all our energy because you have been so kind to us. And Father, even if it would mean tearing apart something that we desire and making some sacrifice of our freedom or privilege, Lord, let it be done so that we can seek your glory above all things. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.